you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 19. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. And we pray, Father, that you will send your word forth this evening in this gathering together of your people. Your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from your sight, but all things are naked and laid bare before your eyes. And so come, O God, and show us your Son. In his glory, show us ourselves and our need of redemption and our need of the church, O Lord, to enable us to press on and lay hold of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And grant, O Lord, that your Spirit would be poured out and give light to our minds and affection, stir up our hearts, O Lord, and give our wills the energy to choose what is right in this day of collapse and compromise. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony, the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. It endures forever. Well, we live in an age of rampant individualism, where people think only of themselves and their own individual desires. Autonomy is the word of the day, that people think they're a law unto themselves. And I kind of reeled a little bit about that this morning in our speech on our preparation for baptism. And one of our dear Baptist brothers in the congregation came to me afterwards and said he felt a little bit triggered. He meant that in the best sense of the word. But what I said, and I didn't in any way, if you were here this morning and were at the early service, I didn't in any way mean to undermine the sincere faith of many of our Baptist brothers who only baptize individuals who profess their faith in Jesus. But I do feel that contradicts the corporate nature of the Scriptures, and in particular, all of the covenants of the Bible that include the family as part of the covenant community, the visible church. And There really is no way to understand the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and everything in between if you don't realize the household nature of God's covenantal dealings. He deals, God is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and he deals with men in their family relationships. It does not mean if one person is saved in the family, the father or mother, that all the children will be saved, of course. That's not what we believe, but it is our belief, and I think it's from in Scripture, that the family is sanctified by the faith of one of the parents in the family, teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, elsewhere. So I meant no disrespect to our dear Baptist brothers, but it does disturb me to see the individualism of our day, the autonomy. And part of the evidence of that, I think, is that we tend to treat the church with breathtaking disdain. We treat the church a bit like a fast food restaurant. You know, you can make food at home if you want, or you can go to Chick-fil-A if you want some of God's chicken, as people say, or you can go to Popeyes or McDonald's or, you know, Ruth Chris Steakhouse at the other end of the spectrum. You don't have to go. Those are all just different restaurants. You can go to any one you want, right? And people think of the church like that as a place to get spiritual food, and you can go there if you want, but there's no big deal. If you miss a service or aren't really a member of a congregation. And I need you to know this evening, my brothers and sisters, that such a notion of the disposable nature of the church is entirely foreign to the pages of the Bible, the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's also entirely foreign to the history of the Christian church. The church fathers, men like Augustine and Cyprian and others, said repeatedly, if a man does not have the church as his, or the, if a man does not have the church as his mother, he need not hope to have God as his father. Calvin made the comment, kind of riffing on that notion in his Institutes. Let us learn, he says, from the simple title of the church's mother, how useful indeed, how necessary it is that we should know her. For there's no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off all mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. And what Calvin means there is that it's only in the church you can get the ordinary means of God's extraordinary grace, his word, especially his word preached, the sacrament of baptism, the Lord's Supper. You can't get that anywhere else. And these are the conduits through which God pours out his grace upon his people. And to ignore those things, to walk away from those things, is to despise them and is to despise the very grace God is offering and is to cut oneself off from it. It is to condemn your soul to a sort of withering and dying. And also in the church is the only place where you get that fellowship that stirs up one another to love and good works. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. As the church is impacted by the word of God, like in Ephesians 4, quickly turn back there a second, and you see that, right, in Ephesians 4, as Paul's speaking about the church and its ministry. And we haven't time to spend much time here at all this evening, but quickly, in Ephesians 4, you see that Paul is beginning his applicatory section of Ephesians, and he's speaking about the church and God's pouring out upon the church through his risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gifts. And those gifts, verse 8 and 9, are principally the teaching gifts. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. What for? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That the role of these teachers is to equip the saints that the saints might do the work of ministry. And it's a wonderful encouragement to us here to see you all lean in and do ministry here, how many volunteers there are leaning and serving in this place. And through that teaching-inspired ministry, the Church of Christ is built up, and it's built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's the content of what we believe, the doctrinal understanding of mature Christianity, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the experiential knowledge of Christ. We know what we believe and we know who we believe, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. We grew up to a mature manhood that is Christ-like. We know how to live so that we're no longer like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's integral to be a mature, stable Christian, to have your mind fed with true doctrine, to know what you believe, who you believe, and how to live. And Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, speaking about how the church speaks the truth in love as ministers like me preach the word to you. And then you take that word and speak it to one another as you use your gifts. The church grows up. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so this kind of mutual encouragement as the word comes in and down, and then we speak to one another as we serve and do our thing in the church. We grow up into Christ, and there can be no growing up into Christ then without the church. It's an idea foreign to the New Testament that any Christian would be in a city and not part of a church. Even in Revelation, when Paul spoke to the seven churches, or Jesus, sorry, spoke to the seven churches and condemned five of them as on the very brink of apostasy, he never condemned anyone in those churches to leave them. They're to be connected to the church and so forth. And that's the idea here. Paul is saying, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It takes thought. We've got to stir up one another. It's been a matter of some conviction that there are sometimes people in this church, even this, the most welcoming of all churches I've ever been in, that sometimes feel on the edge and not welcome. And we, who are in the warm center of the church, need to be on the lookout for people who don't feel connected here. We need to think carefully. How do we stir them up to love and good works? How do we draw them in? Lest they fall away from the church. Because the writer says, the contrast to stirring up one another to love and good works, the contrast is to neglect meeting together. Not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, the great day of judgment, drawing near. And this passage that I'm going to walk through with you this evening is written to encourage you not to neglect the gatherings of the church, morning worship, evening worship in particular, those stated solemn times of church meeting. Because if you do, you'll be left wide open to the kinds of sins that enslave and ensnare a soul and lead them away from what they know into the wilderness of sin and death and eternal judgment. And because the writer to the Hebrews doesn't want that to happen to these people or to you this evening, he gives you a warning. People are warned. People warned is our first point this evening. We have 2 points. A people warned, and then we'll see, God willing, a question begged at the end. Maybe not the smartest or memorable of outlines, but it's the only one I could come up with. People warned. The writer's warning the members of this church of the Hebrews, under tremendous pressure of being canceled by their Jewish friends, cast out of the synagogue, cast out of the fellowship, the feasts, the family, the inheritance, losing their jobs. Their life is on the line. And the writer writes this whole book, one of the deepest books in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, to give them theological fortitude why they should not walk away from the church no matter what is at stake. And he's warning these people not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Who are those some who are neglecting? Well, Paul goes up, the writer, sorry, I think it's Paul, his habit, sorry, forgive me. He goes on to describe these people who neglect meeting together in terms of the danger of those sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That's the danger. Now, these people who are habitually absenting themselves from the church will start sinning willfully, deliberately. Talk about that more in a second. But, and this would be particularly serious because these people have received the knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the truth. It's a very emphatic word. It's the kind of knowledge the Jews did not have. Remember in Romans 10, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," the Jews, "is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Not according to experiential knowledge. The Jews had walked away from that. They knew facts about the gospel, but those facts hadn't come home to their soul with fire and heat and warmth. And the writer to the Hebrews warns the church that you have received that knowledge. He speaks about that in Hebrews 6, people who have tasted the Holy Spirit, had their minds enlightened by the good word of God, who felt the powers of the age to come. They've experienced these things. And yet there's a very real danger of turning away from these things. And he brings it very close to home. He doesn't say in verse 26, if you go on sinning deliberately. He says, if we, anyone, even the writer of the book of Hebrews, there's none of us are immune to this kind of mistake, slipping away from the church and then falling into a lifestyle of progressive, deliberate, purposeful sin. And then he goes on. These people who fall into that lifestyle, all that remains for them, verse 27, is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He's speaking of the day of judgment, a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God when the fire of God's presence will come down, like it did at the end in that movie, Chariots of Fire, but not Chariots of Fire, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Fire falling from heaven and Christ coming and people being consumed by God's fiery presence. It's a fearful picture. And these people are enemies. It's incredible. Their lifestyle demonstrates that they're not God's friends, that they are God's enemies. A lifestyle of deliberate, committed disobedience. And then he goes on to describe these people in 28 and 29. These are people who are members of the covenant community. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. That's something that Goliath couldn't do in the Old Testament. Goliath didn't have the law of Moses. It was given to the people who experienced the Exodus. God brought people from the house of bondage, slavery, and he gave them the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. And people who set that law aside in the Old Testament were guilty of a tremendous sin and would be cast off, and the ground would open them up, would open up and swallow them, like in the days of Korah, for example. And the writer says, if anyone has set aside the law of Moses, he died without mercy, and the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse? You might think, well, is the New Testament not a time of grace? That there's no judgment anymore for the church in the New Testament. We can, if you like, sin outrageously and lean on the promise, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That's a wonderful promise. But it's made for a particular group of people. People who believe into Jesus and are justified by his righteousness, forgiven from all their sins, and progressively conformed to his image. The writer says that promise does not take the edge off this threat. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? People in the church, Christ is here in this midst, walking between the pews, as the elders do, giving out the Lord's Supper, and he's tugging at your conscience. Children, he's saying, give yourself to me, lean into me, as he spoke to Cain in Genesis 4. You are morally and spiritually responsible. Sin wants to rule you, but you must rule it. Now, Cain ignored those words. He spurned the word, and he came under judgment. And the writer says that can happen even here. You can spurn the word of God. You can spurn Christ as he tugs at your conscience. Has profaned, literally treated as empty, nothing, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That's echoing back to the Old Testament. If you turn back quickly to Exodus 24, go back there with me. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came up and told the people all the works, words of the Lord, and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And the Lord wrote down, and Moses, wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And that blood was sprinkled, poured on all the people, young and old, children, all sanctified by the blood of the covenant. And the writer here speaks of the same thing in the New Testament, but at the same time, it's an altogether different thing. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of a bull, a picture. In the New Testament, it's the reality. If these people were swallowed up by the ground when they forsook the law of Moses, what do you think will happen when you've been sprinkled not by the blood of a bull, but by the blood of God's own Son? Sanctified. Which is interesting, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 7, we're there quite a bit, but go there a second again, 1 Corinthians 7, and these words that are so integral to understanding this New Testament concept, that it's not individuals but households that are kept in the covenant community. These words don't make any sense if you understand the New Testament church in terms of individual believers only. Remember Paul says to the mixed marriage, verse 12, to the rest I say not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her children. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. They're sanctified. How is the unbelieving spouse sanctified? How are the children sanctified? Well, it's the same dynamic. It's the blood of the covenant that sanctifies the whole visible covenant community. In one sense, it doesn't matter whether you're converted or not. If you're in this place and professed your faith in Christ and you've been baptized, you have been sprinkled and sanctified by the blood of God's own Son. Now, that is not a saving reality in you until you put your faith in Jesus. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning and you're a member of this church by baptism, as a child or even an adult professor, while the full power of that sanctifying grace has not come into your soul and turned you from darkness to light, that sanctification is still real and that privilege is still massive. You've been sprinkled by the blood of God's own Son, and you are sanctified in your households. And there's the real danger of beginning to think that doesn't really matter very much, that it's an empty thing to be baptized or an empty thing to be sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. And the writer says that such a posture, such an attitude outrages the spirit of grace. Not the spirit of judgment, but the spirit of grace. The spirit who in sin abounds, grace does much more abound, is outraged by people treating the blood of Christ as if it meant nothing. And then he says in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Notice, he talks about these people experiencing judgment on the last day, and they are God's adversaries because they're living a lifestyle of ongoing deliberate wickedness, forsaking the church and turning away from Christ and the gospel. But he also calls them God's people. The Lord will judge his people. And that's a reference back to Psalm 50. Turn back there a second with me. This is an awesome psalm. Any understanding of the New Testament that doesn't lead you to a deeper understanding of the psalms of the Old Testament is a wrong understanding of the New Testament. And I say this with all reverence and with all affection for my Baptist brothers. If your theology is right, the writer to the Hebrews would need to go back and say, okay, when it comes to Psalm 50, we need to cross out a large portion of it because that's no longer true. God's people are only his faithful ones. But that's not what Psalm 50 says. Psalm 50, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth." Those are the witnesses. Every covenant is witnesses. Whenever we have a marriage covenant, right, what do? We call witnesses together to witness the joining of this man and this woman together. Witnesses. When God makes a covenant, he doesn't use people as witnesses. He uses the atoms of the created order, as if there was every atom of the universe was turned into a video camera with recording technology to record how God has dealt with us and how we have dealt with God. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Who are his people? Well, they fall into two groups. His faithful ones, verse 5, "who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle in a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" What God is saying here is he's rebuking that attitude in faithful people that somehow think our worship benefits God. Like the pagans who bring their food offerings to their idols. In Savannah, there was a house near us that had this little collection of idols and this grotto outside in the front lawn, and the Hindus would bring their food offerings and feed these idols. And God is saying, we think God is benefited by our worship. And God says, I'm not. I don't need you. Actually, you need me. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. The cattle in a thousand hills are mine. Verse 14, "offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and you will glorify me." That's God's correction to his faithful people. But then he speaks to the wicked. These are not Philistines. These are the wicked among God's covenant community. "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" These are people in Israel. "You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like yourself. God says, your attitude is bad. Your company is bad. Your speech is bad. And your theology is bad. You thought that I was just like you. You confuse my patience with indifference, as if I didn't care about sin. And God says, now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And this is the chapter that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting. The covenant community fall into two groups, the faithful and the unfaithful. And God pleads with them before the day of judgment to make their way right and to seek him first and only. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we see this morning and this evening, losing track of time, a people warned. God is warning you. He's warning me. All of us, elders, deacons, members, all of you here this evening, members of this church, God is warning you. Don't drift away from the covenant community. Because if you do, you will drift away from the means of grace. You will drift away from the stirring up of one another to love and good deeds. And you will find yourself more and more falling into a pattern of willful disobedience. Now, as I studied this passage this week, it occurred to me, I've been reading this passage all wrong. This is my last point this evening. A question begged. What does it mean by if we go on sinning deliberately? And I used to believe that the specific sin in question was the sin of not gathering together with the church and apostatizing. That was if the only sin that was in picture. But as I've been wrestling with this and counseling some Christians, even this week, about their walk with God, it occurs to me that the writer is speaking much more specifically than that. He's talking about the potential for you and I to fall into a life of ongoing, deliberate disobedience against God. And how the church, the gathered assemblies of the church, is God's antidote to that. We get the word and the sacraments and prayer and fellowship. And if we fall into such a habit of sin, it'll lead us away from God, away from Christ, all the truth we know, and will lead us ultimately to hell. He's speaking about sin against conscience. The kinds of sin that the psalmist speaks about, if you turn back in your Psalms to Psalm 19. No time to go through this psalm in depth this evening, but this great psalm that speaks of God speaking in the book of nature, in the book of Scripture, and the power of that word, and its power to convict and convert. God has spoken in nature and in Scripture, and this man is describing healthy, experiential religion. He loves to read. God's word, verse 10, is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And it delights him like honey. He loves to read, and he hates to sin. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And he talks about the kinds of sin that threaten him. You can discern his errors, sins I didn't mean to do, mistaken sins, an impatient word with your wife or your husband or your children or your father or mother. It just comes out of you, right? An error, a mistake. That's bad. And then there's sins we didn't know we'd done. Acquit me of hidden faults. Each of us here in this room, we're guilty of far more sin than we realize. And if God were to come down and present, if an angel even appeared here in this room tonight, our heart to be exposed in a way far beyond our capacity to understand. Like Isaiah in the temple, ministering away quite happily, no worries at all, in the holy place, doing things, you know, burning incense. And then suddenly his vision of God, and suddenly his mouth feels as if it's full of excrement. I'm a man of unclean lips, he says. He remembered all the ways he spoke to Mrs. Isaiah and the little Isaiahs at the table, and he's convicted of a sin in the presence of God. He had no idea before, but God's presence revealed it to him. Things we don't know we do, things we didn't mean to do. And then he has a third category of sins. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. He's conscious that there's the potential for a presumptuous, deliberate sin. And we all commit them. But for specific ones to rule him, like alcohol, pornography, willful gossip and slander, bitterness of heart and anger and unforgiving spirit. The list goes on. But a sin we commit with malice aforethought, presumptuous. We know it's wrong and we do it anyway. Either because we think, I'm presuming God will forgive me, it's his job, or I don't care. Presumptuous. Such sins would bring me into great transgression, the psalmist says. He loves to read. He hates to sin. He wants to please. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's the posture of a healthy Bible student. And I want to put it to you this evening that sometimes we as Christians, we do not take Christ's call to repent seriously enough. We think that sin abounds and grace more abounds is the only thing God says in the Bible about sin. That's a wonderful truth, that we can never out-sin God's grace. It's a wonderful truth that I am justified not by my works, not by my feelings, not by my repentance, not by my sorrow for my sin, but simply and only because of Jesus, right? Whatever I'm about to say now, nothing undermines that. We are justified only because of Christ and Christ alone. And yet when the Bible speaks about the Christian response to sin, it speaks very soberly. Like in Romans 8. There's much we could say. It comes after Romans 6, where Paul says, if sin abounds, grace is much more to abound. But in Romans 8, after those wonderful words, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul says later on down the chapter that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He doesn't say, if you live according to the flesh, don't worry about it, because there's therefore now no condemnation. No, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, he puts that first, stressing our absolute dependence on the Spirit, if by the Spirit, you can't do it by yourself, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But he says first, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And John Murray, the great commentator in Romans, says this: if you live after the flesh, you will die. Here is an inevitable and invariable sequence, a sequence which God himself does not and cannot violate. The doctrine of the security of the believer does not obviate this sequence. The only way of avoiding the issue of death is to be delivered and to desist from the life of the flesh. Do you believe that? Now, because Jesus does. Any doctrine of sanctification that disagrees with the posture of Jesus is probably not a doctrine of sanctification that you want to put much stock by. Like the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus comes and says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, not the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, not even the smallest stroke of a pen, a serif mark, will pass away until the law is fulfilled. And you think to yourself, oh, that's okay. Jesus is meaning, when he says later, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're thinking that means justifying righteousness. And to an extent it does. But if you listen to Jesus, it means more than that. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, don't worry about it. When sin abounds, grace is much more abound. Is that what your Savior says? No. Whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus unpacks what he means by that, exceeding righteousness. More than just a skin-deep righteousness. He goes through the law, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, you empty-headed fool, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And Christ is speaking here about the great danger of hatred, bitterness, anger in the souls of God's people. And then he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And Christ here speaking about the eye and the hand, the two organs that men lust with. And Jesus says, if they cause you to sin, don't stress out. Where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. He says, lose your lust or lose your soul. It's a serious business. Now, there is forgiveness. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven. But if we give ourselves over to a lifestyle marked by the practice of deliberate, ongoing, presumptuous sin that leads away from God, the writer of the Hebrews says, you better lean into the church because you need the church's fellowship, her accountability, her sacraments, and her preached word. Because Christ takes deliberate, presumptuous sin very seriously. This is the Jesus who says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do the things that I say? This is the Jesus who says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the Jesus who says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father will enter. Many. Many. Let that word sink into your souls. Many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That's what he's speaking about. Lawlessness, the practice of lawlessness. It's one thing to say, Lord, Lord, with your mouth. It's entirely another to live, Lord, Lord, with your life. This is the Jesus who says, remember Lot's wife. And I think sometimes in our modern sophistication, we have domesticated God. We have declawed the lion of the tribe of Judah and left him a powerless pussycat, better suited to sit in the lap of frumpy old ladies in their tea parties. Not one who roars with an irresistible, uncompromising holiness. And so I'm telling you this evening that if your doctrine of God's overabounding grace doesn't make you serious of putting sin to death, doesn't make you fearful and trembling at the thought of deliberately doing what God has forbidden, then you've got the wrong doctrine of grace, at least at that moment of madness. As Solomon says to his son in Proverbs 5, when he's speaking about the dangers of sexual immorality, he says at the end, "The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his steps." Now, young boys, teenagers, college students, men, and ladies too, some of you here are deliberately going and you are feasting your souls on filth online that you'd be ashamed. You'd never do it if your parents were in the room. You'd never do it if Mr. Bolton was in the room. Oh no, couldn't do it. We'd never do it with them there. And I'm telling you, God is in the room. And you need to put that to death, the ways of a man before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. And saving faith is the desperate thrust of a hell-deserving soul into the arms of an all-sufficient Savior. Not enough to save you. But that same faith doesn't just save you, it changes you. And it makes you willing. Not when you feel a little bit of a qualm of conscience, you go back, you know, and you say, oh, you get like a dull butter knife, and you kind of piddle around your eye for a bit, and you saw a bit at your wrist. You've never begun to pluck out and to cut off. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And Jesus says to you, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" All of the powers of heaven, all of the resources of the Holy Spirit are available to enable you to cut off and to cast out presumptuous, deliberate sin from your life. It's very, very serious. Those moments when we choose to sin and they become it becomes a pattern and a habit. And we start growing cold and we move away from the church and the sacraments and the word, and we don't listen when the word is being preached, and we harden our hearts to it. And the writer says, "Don't you know what you're doing? You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're treating the blood of the covenant by which you've been sanctified as an empty thing, and you are outraging the Spirit of grace. And yet even now, this Jesus, his arms are wide open to you." The Jesus who wept over Jerusalem and said, how long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. People are about to crucify him, and he longed to gather them. He longed to gather them. He longs to gather you, covenant child, young, old. "Come to me," Jesus says. "Let me gather you. Let me wrap you round about. Let me wash you in my blood." "Let me kill you." Remember, go read the story in The Great Divorce of the man with the lizard, the little pet that whispered in his ear. And the mighty angel said, "Do you want me to kill it?" "Oh, no, I don't think it needs that drastic a treatment just yet." And that's probably the problem with you. If you have some besetting sin that's consuming you, controlling you, whether it's alcohol, pornography, whatever it is, you don't really deal with it as it ought to be dealt with. It's still a little precious to you. And you regret it at times, and you feel a bit sorry for it at times, and convicted that you should really put it down. But God isn't saying to do less of it. He's saying to kill it by the power of the Spirit of God. If you don't do that, then it will kill you. Both of you are not walking off this field. It's not like the fight in the playground when you're 10 and the one who cries first is over. It's a fight to the death. Either you die or it dies. And Jesus says, call upon the Holy Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds, not by yourself, you can't white-knuckle yourself through temptation. Call upon the Spirit of God and you will feel yourself full like Samson. But if you keep on going back, it's feeding your soul on the filth of the world. Don't be surprised when you jump up in the day of like Samson with his hair shaved off and you find yourself powerless and not knowing that the Lord has departed from you. And yet that wonderful story, one of my favorite verses in all the Old Testament, and the hair in Samson's head began to grow again. And maybe in this night, your shaved head, being weak of the spirit, and God says the hair is growing again on your scalp. Lift up your eyes, son, daughter of Adam. Call upon me, and I'll not forsake you. But beware any doctrine of sanctification that doesn't agree with the teaching of Jesus. Yes, he's gentle and lowly, praise God, in heart, but he's also good and severe, as Paul says. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, and you've got to get both sides of Jesus, otherwise you've only got a half Jesus, and a half Jesus sold as a whole Jesus is a whole non-Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father in heaven, I pray you would forgive me and forgive these people, O Lord. We have sinned presumptuously against you, and we thank you there is forgiveness for those sins. And we pray, O Lord, let us not be consumed by them or ruled by them, but help us, O God, to put them to death. Help me, help the elders of this church, our deacons, our members, young and old, to redouble our efforts, O God, to pursue holiness and peace with all men, without which we will not see the Lord of abounding grace. Help us also, O God, not to trust in our repentance, not to trust in our sanctification. We trust only in Jesus and his merits for us. Without him, his active, his passive obedience, we have no righteousness of our own and no hope. And with these things alone, O God, we have all we need for life and eternity. And perhaps some of us here this evening feel all we have is an empty soul and the promise of God. And we lift that promise up despite our emptiness and say, Lord, fill us, forgive us, cleanse us, infuse us with fresh power, and give us grace, O God, to walk uprightly, to work righteousness, and to speak the truth in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.